The rest of us go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. And great to have you all. Welcome everyone to our regulars and especially to those of you who are newer with us. Great to have you joining us for corporate worship. It's our privilege to have you with us. And welcome as well to those joining us online. Obadiah is in the Old Testament, almost towards the end of the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, those 12 minor prophets. Obadiah, we finished a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter a couple weeks ago. I took a little break last week and did a study on gender and sexuality. And then, as mentioned, we're going to be briefly camping out in the Old Testament in this book, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Well, the recent study found that curious children ask an average of 73 questions per day. Some of you say, mine ask more than that. Many of those questions we cannot answer. Some of them are tricky to answer, and some of them require us, if you're a parent, to pull over, park, and figure out, how am I going to answer this in a way that a four-year-old can understand? I don't know how they did this study, if they followed people around and followed a mom around or a dad around for a day, and after 73, they just stopped counting. But apparently, this study has shown that some of the more common questions are things like, where did I come from? Common one. Why do I have to wear clothes if it's warm? Why does it smell after someone goes to the bathroom? Mom, why do you wear makeup? Why is the sky blue? Where does Dad go during the day? And then other deeper questions that probably every child asks. Will I die? Why will I die? Why do we have to die? When will we die? What happens when I die? And sometimes they ask those questions that are a little tricky and involved, but as parents, we can't gloss over them or ignore them. We get to dive right in, and it makes for a wonderful time of enrichment, a discovery, deepening our own understanding of some of these more tricky issues. And that's sort of the situation we find ourselves in this morning in the book of Obadiah, as we're just introducing ourselves to the book and just dipping our toes into what for many, I know it has been for me, is somewhat of a peculiar book, a lesser known book. As we ease on into this book, the question will be brought before us, how can it be that God is sovereign and humans are held responsible for things? How can it be, how do you resolve that tension? The sovereignty of God, it's the chief truth and characteristic about God, without which he's not God. How do you resolve that tension, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings? It's one of those questions that we can't gloss over. And at some point, all believers wrestle with that question. Even those who are not yet believers ask the question. Scripture clearly clearly teaches both. And we'll give some verses to remind ourselves of that this morning. A lighter way in which the scriptures present that issue. One illustration is in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 27, where Paul is on a ship being sent to appear before Caesar in Rome because of his imprisonment for the Christian faith. And you'll recall in Acts chapter 27 that the ship captains, contrary to most sound wisdom in first century Mediterranean rule, decide that we're going to set sail wintertime, late fall, through this dangerous part of the Mediterranean. The sailors never did that at that time. And then the Lord reveals to Paul that this is not going to turn out well. This ship is going to crash. But then he reveals to Paul, Acts chapter 27, not a single person on this ship is going to die. So there's God's sovereignty brought before the Apostle Paul. And Paul, when he's on deck as the ship is being torn apart, he preaches that. There's like 276 passengers on this ship, most of whom are prisoners. The rest are Roman guards, centurions, law enforcement. Paul says, God has shown me that this ship is not, that the ship is going to crash, but nobody's going to die. And then, in the next sentence, the Apostle Paul says, you all need to eat bread and not jump off the ship yet, because if you do, you'll die. Did Paul just forget what he was saying there? Nobody's going to die. If you do this, you'll die. God is sovereign, and we're responsible. And these are two chief truths in the Christian faith, the true faith. And this is something in a deeper, more consequential way in terms of salvation that is brought before us as we ease on in to this excellent book that is God-breathed and God-inspired and inerrant and profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, the book of Obadiah. We mustn't do like history records Thomas Jefferson did, where he took white out to certain verses that he didn't like. We must not do that. God is God, and we're not. So, Obadiah, I'm going to read the first 9 verses just to kind of set the scene here, and then we'll pull over and park and focus on just the first couple. Obadiah, there are no chapters because there's only 21 verses. The Word of God reads, Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God. And remember, when it's all caps there, whether it's God or Lord, that translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name that God gave himself for his people, his covenant name in Exodus 3. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We've heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You're greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not, on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy men, wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Let me just read verse 10 and 11 as well. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. This is the word of the living God. So, a little bit of background. Whenever we start a new book, and by the way, if you're newer with us, this is kind of how we worship the Lord in our time of studying of the Word. We do what's called expository preaching, where we take whole books of the Bible and go verse by verse through entire books, letting God's Word speak for himself by the Spirit. So, Obadiah, a little bit of introduction here since we haven't been in this book. This is in the section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets, or the 12 Minor Prophets. Not minor because they're less important, just minor because they're a lot shorter. They're brevity. The big idea of what's happening in Obadiah is that this nation, Edom, is going to be punished by the Lord for their unjust cruelty against Israel, 8-ish, 9th century B.C. There's a lot of history that this book assumes we understand when we get to it. This Obadiah, when he writes, assumes we've read and understood well everything before it. From Genesis, the whole Torah, pretty much all the way up to when Obadiah writes, again, 9th, 8th century B.C. This guy Obadiah, we don't know exactly who he is. His name means servant of the Lord. There's several Obadiahs in the Old Testament, but historical data seems to be a little bit incongruent for who he is. Jewish tradition associates him with the Obadiah that's mentioned in 1 Kings 18 when Ahab is the king of Israel. And Obadiah is mentioned who was very bold and hid a bunch of true prophets and true ministers of the word of God because Ahab wanted to kill them. We don't know exactly. When does Obadiah write? I mentioned 9th, 8th century B.C. Whenever he writes, as you saw, especially in verse 10 and 11 there, he writes concerning this time when there was a vicious attack on God's people in Jerusalem. You notice there that it said in the beginning of verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. Verse 11, on that day you stood aloof. You were as one of them. That we know of, there have been about four in Old Testament times up to the time of Obadiah writing. There's been about four attacks on Jerusalem. There was one in the 900s, one again in the 800s, 845 BC, one in 790, a little bit of a civil war there. And then the greatest of which was in 586 BC when Babylon came and really just shaved Jerusalem to the ground. Probably wasn't the first in the 900s, probably wasn't the latest in 586 BC. Obadiah mentions nothing about this most severe of attacks on Jerusalem, which many other writers talk about. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, when the temple was flattened, that was a huge thing. He doesn't mention that historical detail. Probably not then. It's probably, again, somewhere in that 8th, 9th century. I won't get into all the details. Also, the minor prophets are thought to be arranged somewhat chronologically. So the first ones being earliest, Hosea, Joel, Amos, you know, 8th, 9th century B.C., and then the last ones like Zephaniah, Malachi, probably the newest or earliest, sometime around 5th century B.C. Obadiah finds itself just a little on that earlier date. Themes we're going to see, big themes in this book of Obadiah. We're going to see what God thinks of human pride. That there's this fascinating phrase in verse 3, you saw that God is speaking of these people who live in the clefts of the rock. Speaking of the ancient city of Petra, some fascinating sort of geological, archaeological data we'll look at next week, Lord willing. The city that was full of pride because of their geographical situation. Also, the sovereignty of God will be a major theme, which we'll look at today. The responsibility of humans, notwithstanding the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, what God thinks of people who are cruelly oppressed, attacked, the justice of God when it seems like people are and nations are getting away with evil things. Is God just turning a blind eye? Is God just sort of shelving those as cold cases? He is not. We'll see that later in the book. And then fourth, Obadiah, just as about every other prophet in the Old Testament, Obadiah sees a future literal return of the Messiah and a future literal kingdom on earth for the Messiah, for his people, in which Israel, ethnic Israel, has a place of prominence therein. So again, big idea, backing up, view of the forest here. God is punishing this nation, Edom, for their cruelty on Israel. Let's get into it. Again, a little more historical data here in the first couple verses. We need to talk a lot about the nation of Edom, and then that'll open up for us this wonderful can that we like to open up, and that isn't easy, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Look at verse 1, if you would. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God, or Yahweh, concerning Edom. So this is a technical introduction as the prophets would give to say, hey, this isn't me coming to you with my opinion on objective, absolute grounds. This is God. This is the sovereign God speaking. I am not giving my opinion, my viewpoint, my interpretation here. This is the King of the universe. And that Hebrew word there, it's a fascinating word, the word Lord with lowercase O-R-D. It's this word you sometimes hear called Adonai, and it means sovereign supreme ruler. It refers to one who is a master, who is the King of kings, who there is no one above and no one sovereign over, that there is no one equal to him. And then that word God there again translates his covenant name, Yahweh, which is given in Exodus 3. This is, you know, God is like the term for God, just like a dad, the word dad is a term for dad, but all dads have a name. God himself gives himself a name by which he would be known to his people in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And that his name has the idea of eternally existing one. Yahweh is what that means in Hebrew. It has the idea of someone who has no beginning, no end, and is self-existent and depends on nothing for his own sustenance. This is what God wanted us and his people to think when he mentioned his name. So he's the one who gives Obadiah this message and all the other 65 books of the Bible. And then notice he says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So this is critical to understand this, the situation with this ancient nation. Edom, some rich history surrounding this ancient East nation. Now, in all of antiquity, there may not be more situations that have ever had as much interfamily tumult and fighting and rivalry and history as there were between these brothers, Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom. And this is, again, what the book assumes that we know. Let's back up. So, there's these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Their grandfather was Abraham and grandma Sarah. Through them, the Israelite nation has come, this nation that still exists today, 2100-ish, plus or minus BC. God chose them, not because they were better than anybody, but because God chose them, because he is sovereign. So he gives this monumental promise to Abraham around this time called the Abrahamic Covenant, the Abrahamic Promise, which is essential to understanding the rest of the Bible and redemptive history and why you are sitting here today. This is before Abraham had a son, before they had any children, Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 12, the covenant, it says this. Now the Lord said, he said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I'll show you. This will be the land of Israel. And I'll make you a great nation. And listen to the I wills. In other words, God saying, I'm sovereign. Every time you see that statement, I will, in the Bible, it's referring to the sovereignty of God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. And through you or in you, all the families or nations of the earth will be blessed. So what is happening then up until now in salvation history, Christ, is really just a fulfilling in all sorts of ways of this Abrahamic covenant that God, it's a unilateral covenant. God speaks it and he says, I'm going to do it. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. Decades later, after waiting and struggling with not being able to have children, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. His name's Laughter because Sarah laughs at the idea that she could have a child when she was 90. God does it. Isaac later marries Rebecca. Rebecca can't have children. After about 20 years of praying, she is with child. And she has this tumultuous pregnancy. Some of you moms can identify where there is just a slurry of kicking in her womb. And she says, what's going on here? And then God, in Genesis 25, 23, says this, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So that's backwards how things went in the ancient East. We'll talk more about that later. But it is a monumental prophecy was centuries of fulfillment of strife between the twins with whom she was pregnant. So, her time comes. Esau is born first. Jacob is born second, who later would be named Israel. And when Jacob comes out, remember, he's white-knuckling what? Esau's heel. And so they named Jacob Heel Grabber. How's that for a name? I know some of you moms with a child, we have one, a new one about every other week. Maybe that's an idea for an upcoming name. Heel Grabber, that's what Jacob means in Hebrew. That kid's name is Heel Grabber. A seemingly cute and inconsequential birth incident. Nevertheless, it is a foreshadowing of things to come. Esau, of course, remember, he's born with a reddish tint and hairy. And his name, Esau, has the idea of hairy. Maybe that's another idea for some of you future moms. Anyhow, Esau then gets this nickname, Edom. Those are used synonymously in the Old Testament, and it's essential to understanding the history. Edom has the idea, the Hebrew word means red. So his name is red, sometimes his name is hairy. Which one's it going to be, Mom? How did that come about? It came about a little later in Genesis 25, this situation. I'll just read it from Genesis 25, 29. When Jacob, so fast forward, they're a little older. Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. What's the use of a birthright? But Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau, verse 34, despised his birthright. Remember that phrase there. So, Esau, Edom, hairy red, Jacob, heel grabber. To Westerners, 4,000 years later, this just seems like a weird, irrelevant historical situation. But it's a serious error to despise his birthright. 2,000 years later, in Hebrews 12, 16, the writer of Hebrews would say, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So in the ancient East, especially at that time, things like birth order, being the firstborn, I mean, that was everything in these families and in these ancient tribes. Inheritance, birthright, the primogeniture, all those kind of things. The firstborn son would be made head of the family. You know, when dad passes on, he's like the chief executive of the state. And that's super consequential in a huge, prosperous family like Abraham's, Isaac, and Jacob. The firstborn would receive two-thirds of the inheritance. So if there's one other son, that's twice as much as the younger son. So this is, to be the firstborn in a family was a huge mark of dignity, honor, and privilege in this culture. Especially prestigious ancient East family like this. And so, as it said in Genesis 25, 34, for Esau to give away his birthright for some SpaghettiOs, I mean, that's just a shameful, undignified, dishonorable move. A slap in the face to the family. It's like disowning your family. It's like saying, I want nothing to do with this family. And it's an even bigger deal because as Grandpa Abraham is given one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture, in all of history, through you and your family, I'm going to make this nation, and don't forget the part, through your family, I'm going to bless the whole world. That's speaking of Christ. Christ will come through the Israelite nation, and people of all nation will be saved. And so it's a double offense what Esau does. Not only do I not want to be a part of my family who's blessed me, I've been so privileged in this family, but I don't want anything to do with this family who has become the object of God's grace, of God's sovereign grace. I want nothing to do with that, is in effect what he is saying. He knew the Abrahamic covenant. They would always talk about it. This is the thing that was to govern the family. But Jacob isn't innocent either, right? I know what some of us are thinking. What about, you know, Romans 9:16? Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. Might be Romans 9:11. We'll get there in a minute, somewhere in there. Jacob isn't any better. I mean, he's a wicked dude. You see what he's doing? He's kind of coercing Esau, his brother, when he's starving, to hand over his birthright, like the most valuable, precious thing in the family. And Jacob does many other undignified things, which just magnifies the grace of God. God is not choosing Israel because they're better than anybody. We won't go there, but if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Actually, I am going to go there. It's such an important verse. Deuteronomy 7. If you want, you can go over there with me. Keep your finger in Obadiah. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God is saying here why he sovereignly elected Israel. He says, verse 6, "For you're a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." And then he says, well, why did he choose them? Verse 7, "Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are fewest." You're fewest of all peoples. Verse 8, "But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it's just because God decided to. It's not because they're better than anybody. Keep that in mind. So Esau would later disdain the covenant promises by marrying outside. He would marry two Canaanite women, and then he'd marry a third wife who was a daughter, one of the daughters of Ishmael. He would leave his family and settle in a real geographically rugged area, kind of south of the Dead Sea. And that area came to be called Edom, his nickname. So, this land, Edom, we need to chat about this for a minute, where Esau went and settled. This is located very strategically in the ancient East. The King's Highway that ran north-south, which connected northern Africa up to Europe and Asia, ran right through Edom. It was a central trade route that you had to pass through. There was no other way. If you were a trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, in ancient times, this King's Highway. Now, after those situations with Esau, you don't hear about him for a while until a few hundred years later, Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, a little context here. Israel's just been rescued out of Egypt, okay, out from oppression and slavery from Egypt, a few hundred years of that. And God is saying, I'm going to fulfill that promise to Abraham by bringing you into the land of Canaan. Okay? Out from Egypt up to Canaan or modern day Israel. And you have to travel by the King's Highway, which happens to cut right through the land of Edom. Verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom and said this. Thus says your brother Israel. Okay, he says this to the king of Edom. We're your brother, remember? You come from Esau, we come from Jacob. You know all the hardship that's befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now behold, we're at Kadesh, which is south, a town on the edge of your territory. Please, Moses says, let us pass through your land. Will not pass through field, through vineyard, will not even drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you'll not pass through us, or I'll come out with a sword against you. Real welcoming to his brother, right? Again, Israel said, we'll go up by the highway, and if I or any of my livestock drink any of your water, I'll pay for it. Let me pass only through on my feet and nothing else. But Edom said, you shall not pass through, and came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So some unwarranted hostility there from Edom against Israel. So you see, this bitterness from Esau is passed down. Beware of that. Beware of bitterness passed down through generations and nations. Present conflicts often have weird, not always traceable generations of bitterness. So, fast forward a little bit of history. The Edomites opposed Israel under King Saul. David subdues them a little bit. Edomite royalty attacks King Solomon, 1 Kings 11:14. More and more, you just see this obscure name. Sometimes you just pass over, who's that? I don't know, just someone else mentioned in Kings or Chronicles. More hostility, more hostility. They oppose King Jehoshaphat. And then as mentioned in Obadiah, the Lord promises judgment on Edom for joining in this invasion on God's people. Again, back in Obadiah, verse 11. On that day, you stood aloof. On the day strangers carried off his wealth. So it's the picture of Edom, the Edomite people, watching as the Edomites' brothers, the Hebrews, the Israelites, attacked, and they're just standing there watching it. Beginning of verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame. Verse 12, look at the very first phrasing, verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day. So they were mocking Israel when they're down. 2 Chronicles 21, turn there if you would. Lots of going all over the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 21. Look there real quick, I just want you to see this. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8. So this is probably the situation that's being talked about here. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves, verse 9. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken Yahweh, God of his fathers. This is speaking of Jehoram, who was king at that time in Judah. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. These were shrines to a false god, and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and lead Judah astray. Then, verse 12, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus says Yahweh God of your father David, because you've not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you've also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, Yahweh is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. So a judgment there that God is sovereignly bringing upon God's people for sin against God. Verse 16, then Yahweh stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. They came against Judah, invaded it, carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons, his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of all his sons. So after all this, Yahweh smote him, Jehoram, in his bowels with an incurable sickness. So this is probably the invasion that God is referring to in Obadiah, where the Edomites come, though they're not mentioned. The Edomites come and are basically pointing and mocking. And after God brings judgment through these other nations, the Arabs and the Philistines, and Israel's down, Edom in effect come and Edom's like a crew of guys coming down the street, and they see a half-naked guy beaten, robbed, unconscious, and they kick him in the ribs a few times, kick him in the teeth a few more times, and take whatever else he has left, and they run and mock him. God saying, in effect, Edom, that's how you were when, yes, I sovereignly had my people punished because of their sin, but you came in and joined the fun and were gloating and plundering them and treating them cruelly, which is why this prophecy against Edom exists. Okay? That's what Edom did. We'll study that in a few weeks. So that's just the hostility here. After this, one more point of history here. The Edomites, or the Edomite territory, would come to be known as this place, Idumea, I-D-U-M-E-A. You read this in scripture. And it's kind of the last act that we know of hostility from the Edomites against God's people was a king named Herod the Great. Herod the Great in Matthew 2, remember what happens? He hears that another king is born in Bethlehem, so he says, kill all the young boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2, trying to kill the newly incarnate Christ, Jesus. Herod the Great was an Idumean. And that was probably the most treacherous of all acts of hostility against them. against God's people by Edomites. After that, the Edomians or the Edomites are destroyed when General Titus from the Roman Empire comes in 70 AD and shaves Jerusalem to the ground. Never again are the Edomites heard from, ever. They disappear into history just as God prophesies in the book of Obadiah, just as he said. So what about all that? Great. Thousands of year old history. What does this have to do with me here in pretty Jackson Hole? God held Jerusalem. So God punishes Jerusalem for their sin, as we saw there in 2 Chronicles 21. And then holds the Edomites responsible and judges them, as the book will talk about, for coming in and gloating and joining in the fun that he sovereignly ordained, this punishment he sovereignly ordained against his people. And this brings up a larger issue of Esau and Jacob. So 2 points we're going to wrestle with for our last few minutes here. 2 points for our outline, some hooks to hang your thoughts on. Number one, God is sovereign. We'll see, number one, that God is sovereign. And number two, that we are responsible. And those are not contradictions. A contradiction is when, you know, A and non-A are said to be the same thing in the same place in the same relationship. These are not contradictions. They're hard to understand how it all works out, but they are not contradictory. God's not going to forget what he said and mess up on a logical technicality when he's the one who invented logic. So number one, God is sovereign. If there's one thing the book of Obadiah and all of Scripture declares, and for us to rightly think about God or anything in life, beloved, it's to start with the fact that God is God and we're not. God is sovereign and we are not. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven, on earth, in the sea, and all deeps. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His sovereignty rules over all. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Not just knowing, he says, but declaring. That means ordaining what's going to go down. And from ancient times, things which haven't been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, every time you see that I will in the Bible, that's God in effect saying I'm sovereign, I'm in control and you're not. And nobody else is God. The sovereignty of God means what is excellently said in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this great doctrinal statement that over 120 very skillfully trained ministers came together, among others, to just observe what the Bible said, not make anything up, observe. It says this on the sovereignty of God, quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither God is the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he did not decree anything because he foresaw it as future. In other words, God isn't sovereign because he saw something that was going to go down. That's not what it means. Or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So the sovereignty of God is the absolute necessity characteristic of God, of a God to be God. As soon as you have a God who is not sovereign over one thing, you cannot be sure that God is sovereign over anything, and therefore you cannot be sure that God is God. You have a God who's going to be in the boxing ring with you, or some wretched presidential administration, or Satan, or another nation that hates God, or the Edomites. That is the only possible conclusion if you have a God who is partially sovereign, because he's a God who knows if he's sovereign and who knows if anything could happen. Who knows if God will be able to bring Christ to return and heaven can happen and you can make it there if God is not sovereign. As R.C. Sproul has said, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. So God sovereignly ordains Rebecca to be with twins. Jacob and Esau, sovereign in Obadiah over punishing Edom, notwithstanding that God is sovereign over the punishment bringing upon Jerusalem prior to that. But why? The question is, why does Jacob end up blessed and Esau is cursed? None of them are better than each other. As a matter of fact, Jacob was probably worse. You keep reading about his life, it's like, oh man, that guy was a rascal. He was wicked. How come he gets to be in the line of grace and a recipient of grace? First of all, because grace is grace, right? Grace is antithetical to works. But God is sovereign. There's these glaring ways in the history of Jacob and Esau where God is like trying really hard to make sure our little finite minds see things aren't going the way that humans usually expect them to go, so that we know who's God and we know who's sovereign. He said in Genesis 25:23, the older is going to serve the younger. Like any guy reading that in ancient times is like, wait, what? That never happens in ancient East culture. Now that's like scandalous for the older to serve the younger. And God's in effect saying, I know I'm sovereign. I'm doing that on purpose because there's no other way that that would happen if mere man was in control. The older will serve the younger. Jacob will be over Esau. So the world knows he's sovereign. Now turn over to Romans 9. I know some of you are thinking about this verse. Romans chapter 9 deals with Jacob and Esau and this some of the greatest of questions in the faith. Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 9, verse 13, verse 12. So there's a statement, it was said, Romans 9, 12. Please look at this for yourself. What's important when we're wrestling with kind of trickier doctrines like this is that we just look at what it says. And we don't make it say what we want it to say. And the reason we don't do that is because we're not God. We just look at what does it say. It was said to her, the older, verse 12, will serve the younger. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Whoa. That's also from Malachi 1. And this verse is, oftentimes people get offended by this verse. I know I've struggled with it in the past. What do you mean, Jacob, he loved, Esau he hated? What kind of a God is that? And I think one of the reasons that perhaps I've struggled with it in the past and others struggle with it is because we have a small myopic view of God. We have an idolatrous view of God, perhaps. We want to make God fit into our little proverbial charm box where he never says anything that's hard for us or disturbing. We want him to be like a greater reflection of us or our very benevolent grandpa, or something like that. In other words, we want him to be made in our own image. We want to size him down. But God is great. He's a great God. Psalm 50, verse 21, God says, you thought I was just like you. How applicable that verse is to the situation in Romans 9. Now, the problem with that verse is not how God could hate Esau. I mean, you see what Esau did. That's understandable that God would hate Esau. He was evil. He despised the promises. He disdained God's grace. It makes sense then that God would hate Esau. The greater tension in that verse is how in the wide world of sports could God love Jacob? That's the tension. You read Jacob's life. I mean, that guy, he's wicked. You know, later he gets the name Israel. Israel means wrestles with God. How could God love Jacob? That's the tension. And this is what the great 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon said of this verse. I can understand, quote, why God hated Esau, but why he loved Jacob, I simply cannot understand, end quote. This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty over whom he will choose for salvation and whom he will not. It all depends on God. Now, some might say, well, God loved Jacob because God looked down the times of Jacob's life and saw that Jacob would choose God and put faith in God. That's not it at all. Look back at Romans 9. Look back at Romans 9, verse 10. And again, please look at the words so we can all just see what it says. Romans 9, verse 10. God's addressing that exact issue. Well, the doctrine of predestination and choosing people to save is just God seeing who's going to choose him. Not at all. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. Please look at the words. There was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It couldn't be more clear. Well, you know, again, the doctrine of predestination just means God is looking into the future and seeing he'll choose him. That false idea is exploded here on these verses. I mean, in about five different ways, God says that predestination or election of an individual has nothing to do with what they do. Look back at Romans 9:11. First thing he says, the twins were not yet born. They're chosen before they're born. I mean, he's not looking at anything that they would do. They weren't born. Second, they hadn't done anything good or bad. Third, notice what it says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. It's just his choice. Fourth, not because of works. So it's saying God's choice is fourth, not because of works, not because he would make a decision, not because Jacob would be better. And then fifth, because, verse 11, him who calls. It could not be more clear that God chose Jacob for salvation and not Esau simply because God decided to. That is the only conclusion. This is airtight, this verse. Now turn forward a few books to Ephesians 1. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And as the Old Testament does, the rest of the New Testament expands this idea of God's sovereignty and salvation to not just Jacob and Esau, but everybody. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the Apostle Paul blesses God for this. This isn't some stoic, heady thing. I praise God for this. Blessed be him who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to, or that explains why. Why'd you do that? The kind intention of his will. So this Greek verb translated chose is in a particular tense in the Greek that means chose by himself, for himself, without any outside influence. And so God isn't influenced by looking how someone's going to respond, you know, thousands of years in the future, not to mention the fact in verse 4, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, he chose us. And if God didn't choose us before the foundation of the world, verse 4 is an odd way to say it. Very odd way to say it. God is sovereign. Sometimes people will argue, well, God is sovereign, but he can't overcome man's free will. And again, that's an idol. That's a false god. That makes man sovereign. That means you are more powerful than God. R.C. Sproul has commented on that and said this, quote, to say that God's sovereignty is limited by man's freedom is to make man sovereign. Jesus in John 5:21 said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Did you hear that last phrase? The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. John 5:21. Martin Luther said this, quote, God rejected a number of men and elected and predestined others to everlasting life, such is the truth. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, quote, this act of God in electing is a choosing or foreappointing of some infallibly unto eternal life, end quote. Now look back at Romans 9. Covering a lot of scripture this morning. Romans 9. Go back there for a moment. Because sometimes it's natural. We'll say, well, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unfair? Look at Romans 9, verse 14. Paul already knows we're going to ask this. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? In other words, is this unfair? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not, salvation, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In other words, God is sovereign over salvation. Now we understand that this can be a little bit of a battle not to understand it, but to wrestle with it. But we back up for a minute and we can ask, God alone is God, right? He alone is God, right? We can handle that. Does God alone have the right to do stuff? Let's ask that question. God can make whatever kind of fish he wants in the sea. God can put the sun where he wants. You know, God decided how many ribs you would have and like what gender. We're okay with that kind of stuff, right? So then we broaden that to, well, can we also be okay with God decides who will be saved? And if he's not, then you have a false God who is not sovereign, who shares sovereignty with man, which means you don't have a God, which you have a catastrophic problem. Fact of the matter is, God is sovereign. And I know that, as J.I. Packer has said, that we know that every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God over salvation. Every Christian believes in predestination. How do we know that? Because you pray for people to be saved. The reason you pray for people to be saved is because you know you can't save people. You thank God for being saved. Why do you thank God for that? Because you know that we would not dare say we saved ourselves. That's heresy. Okay? Number two, we're responsible. Number one, God is sovereign. Number two, we're responsible. We see that in the text, right? From our initial example in Acts 27, no one's going to die on this ship, but you better not jump off the ship. You better eat bread. God said to Israel, I'm going to punish you. Edom was held responsible for joining in. Edom was responsible to keep God's law, which Romans 2, 14 to 15 says is written on everybody's heart, conscience. Edom was to act in light of the covenant. You bless Israel, I'll bless you. You curse them, I'll curse you. So there's commands in the Word of God, and notwithstanding all the verses we saw on God's sovereignty, there's never a command that says, well, since I'm sovereign, don't worry about my commands. God never says that. Both are true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And let me just conclude here with seven quick observations. How do we wrestle with this? Just some suggestions. You could probably add to this. Think of better ones. And as we talk about this, you know, these are big questions. These are more than just, where am I going camping next? Where am I going to, you know, go on my next hike? Seven quick things to consider. Number one, we need to acknowledge that both these things are taught. You got to acknowledge, if we're going to be honest and not superficial and not shallow and not wide out verses, we have to acknowledge both are taught. We've seen some verses. I'll give you a couple more. In addition to Ephesians 1:4, God shows us. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, Luke 13:34, and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you were not willing. Interesting. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in the same context, he said, everybody who comes to me, I won't send anyone away. Both are taught. Number two, if you're not an infinite uncreated being, we can't expect to understand everything about an infinite uncreated being. I mean, that's largely the issue here. If you're not an infinite uncreated being, we can't expect to understand everything about an infinite uncreated being. There are many things in life we don't fully understand that we accept. We don't understand everything about childbirth and viruses and taxes and human genetics and disorders. When my family, when we go to Johns Hopkins University for our medical treatment, our team says, you know, there's a lot we don't understand about your situation. But they don't say, well, that's not true, and how dare we teach that or whatever. It's just, we're not God. We don't understand everything. That's largely what this issue is about. It's humility. To remember, we're not God. Romans 9:19, Paul says, you'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, if God is sovereign over salvation, why is anybody held accountable for not being saved? Verse 20, on the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded or the thing made will not say to the maker or molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also Gentiles. So the answer there is, you're not God. You're not God. It's kind of like, whoa. Third, we make real choices that have real consequences. The Bible never discounts that. You know, you shovel the snow off your driveway in the winter, you can pass right through it. You don't shovel the snow off your driveway, you got a little bit of an obstacle. Greater things, you put faith in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven, you go to heaven. You don't, you don't. They're real decisions. People commit evil acts, and Psalm 5 verse 4, God says he hates them. He hates evil. How does this all go together? We're not God. I don't know. Number four, all of us have sinned willfully against God. That plays into this issue. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So that puts us in a place where we cannot put God in the interrogation seat. Furthermore, it puts us in a place where why should God choose anybody for salvation? We've all rebelled against him. If he did what's fair, he would say, sorry, none of you get to be saved because you've all sinned. Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in our sins, furthermore. We are dead in our sins, which means if God does not act to save us in his sovereignty, if he just leaves us, we will not be saved. The dead can do nothing. It's a great act of his grace and salvation. Fifth, in his love, he sent Christ to die. Let us never talk about this issue without talking about Christ died. Sometimes we think of this doctrine as a cold, stoic truth. Never, ever, ever. It's to the praise of God's glory, Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6. We put it alongside the fact that in his sovereignty, God decided to send Christ to die for us. Jesus made that decision. John 10, 15, I lay my life down for my sheep. Jesus came in an exercise of his sovereignty to take our sins upon himself and be held accountable for our transgressions against the Lord. Sixth, God will receive everybody who comes to him in faith. Don't ever forget this. Number six, God will receive everybody who comes to him in faith. In that same John 6:35-51, Jesus says, you can't come to me unless the Father makes you come to me. But then he says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In other words, everybody who comes to me, I will receive you. Anybody who puts faith in me, you're going to be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Be sure you do that, beloved. If you're not saved, don't sit there and think, well, God's sovereign, just Come to the promise. Come to his, in response to his invitation. All who come to me, I won't cast them out. Put your faith in Christ, beloved, if you haven't yet. Come to him. Receive his free offer and invitation of salvation. And he'll eagerly save you. It's childlike faith. And then finally, number 7, worship this God. Worship this God for who he is, not for who we want him to be. Worship this God for who he says he is, not for who we want to try to fashion him to be. Paul concludes that section, Romans 9, 10, 11. Says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have considered your greatness and your sovereignty and your love. A rich topic. And our desire is to let you be you, let God be God, because we are not. As we consider these truths, Father, we marvel, we confess, we can't wrap our brains all around it. We're not God. So, Father, let all of us be sure that our faith is in Jesus Christ, that we trust in him. And let us worship you for who you are, not for who we would like you to be. Let us not make an idol out of you, but let us worship you and thank you, Father, that though we were dead in our sins, you did not leave us to ourselves. In an act of your sovereignty, you chose, you elected, and your Son stepped out of heaven to become a man, to live perfectly, and to take the penalty we deserved on the cross so that by faith alone in Christ we could be saved. Thank you, Father, that you would even choose one person. And you have chosen and saved many, many more than that. Let us give you glory this week as we ponder your greatness. Humility and reverence and awe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.